Well, hey, I want to encourage you to join me in Matthew chapter 16. And while you are getting there in Matthew chapter 16, I'm actually going to read some verses in Philippians for us. We're going through a series that we're just trying to see what Jesus has to say about what real faith is. In this age where there's all these other ways to explain it, all other attempts of trying to get to God in any other way, what is the real way? What is real faith? And so before we read Matthew 16, I want us to be reminded of these scriptures here in Philippians. So Philippians 1, starting in verse 6, says this, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," notice what it says there, "in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So, does it mean he's going to give up on you? No. We have every confidence that God, who has created you and has begun something in you, man, he's not going to give up on you, but he's going to bring it all the way to full completion. And then, if you're in Philippians, you can go to Philippians 2, but if not, I'm going to read it for you. Philippians 2, starting in verse 9, it says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so, I want us to read these verses because we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 and 17. But I want us to be able to understand that we live in this tension of this in-between. And so, yes, we live when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we've begun this relationship with him. All right? So, and chapter 1, verse 6 said that if he started something, he's going to bring it to completion. Well, then fast forward to chapter 2, that's the completion there. That every single one of us, every single human being, every single spiritual being is going to come to a realization that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the tension is, when does that realization come? Right? So the scripture tells us that this is the reality, that Jesus is Lord. But we're going to enter into this where Jesus looks at his disciples and he's going to say, "Hey, all these people, what are they saying about me? Well, what do you say about me?" And so the answer, the way that you answer that question, is the most important thing about you. The way that you answer that question that Jesus is going to pose to his disciples, who do you say that Jesus is? That's the most important thing about you. You see, it's when we come into submission to Jesus, that's when life truly begins. But we're in this journey of, some of us aren't convinced that we truly need God. Some of us aren't convinced that we really need anything outside of ourselves, that if we could just add Jesus to my life, that'll just be the icing on top. Right? But this whole series, Jesus has been running up on us and saying, "Hey, real faith is not just this, you get to keep me along as a little mascot. But real faith is surrender." That's what we talked about last week. And so today, man, the main point, I just got one idea for you, is that real faith is not only a moment of surrender. It is a life of surrender to Jesus as Lord. Real faith is not only a moment of surrender, that salvation moment, realizing that Jesus truly is who he is. It's not, "This is who I say Jesus is." No, you either come into the reality of what Philippians chapter 2 says, which he is Lord, or you don't. Okay, so salvation is that moment where you say, "You are Lord, Jesus. But that's not it. Jesus says, man, real faith played out inside of us is a life of surrender to Jesus as Lord. And so before we read Matthew 16, I want you to think, are there some places in your life that you can think of which are just like really special places or almost like holy places, like you've had like some really cool moments at this place, right? And so I could think of a couple, right? And so no surprise here, but the Muse Coffee Shop in Lynchburg, Virginia is one of those places that's really special to me. It might as well be holy ground, right? I had a whole lot of moments where I was reading my Bible and I had a lot of encounters with God there, but I also had some really fun moments with friends, and then Marissa and my first date was there. It's just an amazing place. So when I go there, I'm like, oh man, I bring to my mind all of the stuff that is preloaded in my experience at that location. Right? Some of you might think when you finally pull into your driveway at the end of a long day, ah, I'm home. Right? Or going back to the place that you grew up. Right? When I was in college, there was this really dark corner of an upstairs section in the library at Rowan University that was holy ground for me. I think about it and I'm like, man, that place is special. But then on the flip side, you may have some places that are not so good. Some places that when you walk into it, all you can think of are all of the bad memories or bad things that have happened. Or maybe, like me, you've gone into a place and you have no idea what on earth you're walking into, but you walk into this room and you just feel that there's something off about this place. You can sense, maybe you get some chills. You just sense that, man, there is some darkness here. Anybody experience that, or am I alone? I mean, I had this like profound. Marissa and I, we used to pretend that we had money. Maybe we'll continue to, until glory, we'll continue to pretend. But for whatever reason, they had open houses in New Jersey on Sundays instead of Saturdays. And anyway, we used to go and walk through these houses that we could never afford just because we thought that it was cool. And so I remember going through this house and it was absolutely fine. It was, you know, it was cool. It was beautiful. It was massive. We had no business even stepping foot in the property, but it's fine. But I remember distinctly going down the steps and I was like, ooh, something just feels a little bit different. And I opened up this one room and I could feel like just darkness. And I was like, whoa, I need to close that door. And it was set up as a prayer room with all these deities. It was like a Hindu prayer room. And I could feel the darkness. And so I'm trying to bring to you this tension of, man, there are places in which we may think of as like sacred, great places. And then we have these places which are like dark and there's just something not right about it. Well, what's going on there? Is the actual literal location either good or bad? Is it the ground that's bad or good? No. This is testifying to the reality that there is more going on than what we can see with our eyes. This is this reality that there is a spiritual realm that we live in that we can't necessarily see all the time. So when you're in this, maybe you've had these moments even in a church service before where you just, man, this is holy ground. I feel like God is breaking through and I'm meeting with him. Man, that's what's happening. That is heaven invading this realm and you experiencing him. But then even within the life of Jesus, we've seen him throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen him walk into towns and spaces where people are overwhelmed by the darkness, right? People are afflicted with demons. People have all kinds of diseases, and Jesus is walking into this reality that there's something off physically, but there's something more going on here. There's spiritual darkness that has overtaken this. And so Jesus walks in, and is Jesus ever struggling to dispel the darkness? Every single time that he encounters somebody that needs healing, what happens? They get healed. Every single time that Jesus steps into the darkness has to flee. And so what I'm trying to get us to be able to think about is that within the whole story of the Bible, this is the story, the unified story that God is invading the darkness to establish the light of his kingdom. And so what we get to celebrate today is the faithfulness of God, even though it seems like, man, I would have done things differently. Well, praise God that we're not God. This is the story in which we see the darkness is doing everything it can to try to stop the establishment of God's kingdom. And yet here today, Jesus is going to roll up and say, there is nothing that can stop the kingdom of God. And so I wanted us to think about locations because Jesus is going to go to two different locations. And they bring serious backdrop, which helps to help us understand what Jesus is doing even more. And so, if this is your first time with us, man, Jesus has been rolling through. He's been teaching, preaching. He's been performing miracles. He's been feeding the 5,000, then chilling for a little bit, and then feeding 4,000. Miracle after miracle. He's just doing his thing, proving that he is God in the flesh. And yet the religious leaders of the day, they don't like him, right? They're struggling. They do not want to surrender or submit to him. And so they're seeing, they're hearing all the words of Jesus, and yet they're not surrendering to him. And so here in Matthew 16, starting in verse 1, we read this. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. All right, so let's pause for a second there. Right, so these are the religious leaders I'm talking about. So they found out where Jesus is, and why did they come? Did they want to submit to him? No, they wanted to test him. They wanted to trip him up. They wanted to disprove him, right? So they roll in like, yo, I'm not going to submit to you, Jesus, but we're going to see if we can discredit you. We don't like what you're calling us to do. There has to be some other way that would make us feel more comfortable. And it keeps going. Jesus answered him. Verse 2. When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. All right, so what's Jesus doing? What's Jesus doing? He's like, as we're reading the scripture, this should remind us, what was one of the temptations that the enemy, the devil, had for Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry? You know, surely you don't have to go through and suffer, Jesus, but if you just jump down from the top of the temple and land, God will miraculously send his angels and save you, and then people will see that sign and know that you are him. So Jesus hears the whispers of the enemy, hears the whispers of Satan, and yet what is he saying? Yo, this is a wicked and adulterous generation. You've seen the signs, and yet your heart is still hard. You've seen who Jesus is, and yet you're still choosing to live in your own control. And so he said, you're not going to be given anything else except for the sign of Jonah. So what's the sign of Jonah? What was special about Jonah? I looked at Tone and he was like, bro, chill. Sorry. What was Jonah inside the fish of? How long was he inside the fish? 3 days, and then he was spit up and he was like, woo, I'm here. Right? And so the sign of Jonah was to be not only a miraculous sign for Jonah, but also a pointing to what Jesus was going to do, right? 3 days in the grave and then be there, right? So that's a pretty miraculous sign, isn't it? To be dead for 3 days and then rise and appear alive. I mean, that's pretty amazing. That's a pretty big sign. But what Jesus is saying is that, man, even that miracle will not be enough for you. So he walks away. Well, let's jump down to verse 13. Verse 13 says this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. All right, so let's pause right there before we continue. All right, so a lot is happening there. And so this is the first location I want us to be able to think about. And so as you are reading the Bible, I want you to begin being comfortable with asking questions. Right, so if there's a weird detail, it's probably pointing to something that you can study and look up, which will help magnify the meaning, magnify what God is trying to teach. And so this right here, Caesarea Philippi, he entered into, right? So this is new territory. He's going into Caesarea Philippi. And so if you read about Caesarea Philippi, it magnifies what Jesus says about the gates of hell. Caesarea Philippi was known to be able to be this place of like the pinnacle, the ground zero of all darkness. We've come to understand that there's over 200 temples built in this region, all to different deities. During the time of Jesus, there was a temple of Zeus built there, and they were so indoctrinated in the worship of these other false deities, this age of the counterfeits, right? That they believed that Caesar Augustus was Zeus incarnate. And this was his place of high worship. Right? And so there's all this darkness, but it gets even worse. There was this cave. There is this cave there. And this was the worship of this deity named Pan. And there's a lake in this cave, which it is really deep. And they have no idea how deep it is. And it was believed in their understanding that this was the literal entrance into hell. Okay, so are you catching what Jesus is saying? Location, location, location. So at this place in which people were worshiping all these dark demonic forces, all these other counterfeits, all these things in which the darkness is trying to keep people away from God, can you imagine how the disciples were feeling? Like, bro, are we even supposed to be here? Like, they're worshiping demons over here. Are we allowed to go here with you, Jesus? So imagine how uncomfortable they feel. So they're rolling into here, and at this very location, which is shrouded in darkness, what does Jesus say? Not even the darkest, most powerful forces will be able to prevail against the church. Location. Well, let's get there. So he's asking his disciples, man, who is it that people say that the Son of Man is? And what do they say? Like, they have no idea. People don't really know who you are. They know you're special, but we don't know who you are, man. They don't know. They're talking about it. You might be Elijah. You might be John the Baptist, which is a little bit confusing because John was just alive and beheaded a couple chapters ago, but they're just confused. They don't know who you are. And so notice what he says. Does he shift his question in verse 15? So he doesn't just say, man, he doesn't ask them, who do they say that the Son of Man is? Now he personalizes it even more. He says, but who do you say that I am? So Jesus is proclaiming to them that he is the Son of Man, but he's asking them, all right, but how's this sitting with you? Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter, the only one of the disciples to answer up, he says this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter gets it. He sees it. He understands. For the first time, he understands at least in part who Jesus is. And he says, man, you are Lord. You are Lord. And then Jesus' response is what? Verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Is that kind of a weird thing to say? Yeah. Should make us ask questions, right, Tone? Would you ask me that question? You would? Okay, good. Right. So, what do you think he's doing? He just told the disciples and said, I mean, the religious leaders, that the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, and you're still not going to believe. And then over here, Matthew's given us a little bit of wordplay to be able to see that, man, Peter doesn't even need the sign of Jonah, and yet he still believes. And so what's the difference there? The heart. The heart. Peter sees the same exact stuff that the religious leaders saw. He heard the same words. He saw the same miracles, and yet the response was completely different. And Jesus says, man, blessed are you. You see it. And what does he say? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Right. So what does that mean? For flesh and blood. He's saying, yo, Peter, you didn't arrive this because you got all of your questions answered. You didn't arrive there because you saw enough miracles. You didn't get there because it made sense inside of you. But how did Peter get there? Because the Father opened his eyes to be able to see the reality in front of him. Peter got to see what everybody else couldn't see just yet. And then it appears like the rest of them are like, oh, yeah, we get it. And Jesus is like, okay, don't talk about it right now because it's going to destroy the plans. Right? He says, don't talk about it. Right? But then notice, Peter says, Jesus, you are the Christ. And then the Father opened up his eyes to be able to see it. And now Jesus says something over Peter. What does Jesus say over Peter? Verse 18, for I tell you that you are Peter. Wait, in verse 14, he said, blessed are you, Simon. So what's Jesus doing there? Right? Peter was a nickname that Jesus had given him. That's what they referred to him as. So Jesus is doing a little bit of wordplay. He's helping us to be able to see that, man, when we understand who Jesus is, then Jesus now gives us a brand new identity that we get to live in light of. We're not now held by the natural. No longer are you held by what you have done or what you thought that you would equate to. You're no longer defined by the things of this world, by flesh and blood, but what are we referred to as? Man, Jesus looks at him and says, man, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. What's that mean? Peter and rock sound very similar in that original language. And so forever, Peter is now going to hear this wordplay. He's going to remember this moment that when God said, yo, you're no longer Simon, but you're Peter. And now, based off of what the Father has revealed to Peter, God is going to build his church on. What's that mean? The establishment that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. And on this basis, what's going to happen? God says, I will build my church. I will try? Is that what he says? No, I will build my church. And then at that very place in which represents the entrance to the dark world, to the underworld, to hell, Jesus says, man, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail. All this darkness that is represented all around us right now, they can't stop us. Do you believe that? Around the world, it is booming. Why? I think because we, myself, struggle with what Peter's about to get rebuked about here in the next section here. But man, I think that we make this about ourselves. So man, we have the right understanding of who Jesus is. We submit to him. We surrender to him as Lord. But then we live out this Christian life all based off of ourselves. Our expectations. Like it's based off of me. Well man, if it was based off of Peter, man, he failed a bunch of times before he did anything right. That's encouraging. You could wake up too. That's cool. You could wake up. It's cool. What is happening? Jesus is promising that we are going to invade the dark and bring the kingdom. He's promising that his kingdom will prevail. Right? But do we make this all about ourselves? We think about what I can do. Chris, you don't know about my past. You don't know about my struggles. You don't know about my time. You don't know about all these things, man. The thing that matters right here, Jesus Christ is Lord. So if you have been given the ability to be able to see, if you've come to the point where you're able to see Jesus as Lord, then man, we need to just keep our eyes fixed right there and allow him to define us. Don't allow you to bring anything in. Don't allow anybody else to cast stones. Don't allow the darkness to be able to keep you paralyzed. But let's walk in the authority that God says, man, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And we're going to take this everywhere. So, is that happening? Are we here 2,000 years later? Still rolling? We're still rolling. This is testament that God's not done. He's still rolling. He still wants to use us. He still wants to use you to keep rolling, to push back darkness, to be able to remind the enemy that he is done and defeated. Right? We experience spiritual warfare because the proclamation of the gospel is the primary spiritual warfare. For you to be able to preach the gospel to somebody, to tell somebody about the love that God has for them, that is the primary spiritual warfare. We get so fixated on all the hooky spooky stuff. Yeah, the hooky spooky stuff has to leave because Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's just get there. Let's help people understand that Jesus is the Lord and that he loves them. Because when that happens, then the light invades the darkness. The light invades the darkness. But let's keep going. So now they're told, okay, yeah, they had this revelation. Peter sees that Jesus is Lord. And now we get to see their expectations collide with Jesus' plan. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. All right, let's pause. All right, so just a moment ago, Jesus, you were talking about that not even the gates of hell are going to be able to prevail. What you talking about? You're going to die. So Peter's getting all upset. Peter had his own expectation. Peter thought that this is what it was going to be, that it was going to be according to what he had in his mind. And yet, Peter, in verse 22, he says this, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Woo! Don't do that. Saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me. What did he say? Sheesh. You are a hindrance to me. Why? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Right? All right, so imagine the whiplash that Peter's getting. I said the right thing. Let's go get him. Let's go get him, boss. Oh, no. Wait, I did it wrong? What do you mean? Right? So Peter's getting whiplash. Right? Well, why? Again, this is Jesus. Is Jesus calling Peter Satan? No, he's not literally Satan, okay? But Does this smell like Satan? Does this again smell like a temptation in the wilderness before Jesus went on his ministry? That Satan was like, yo, Jesus, I'll give you the crown. You don't need the cross. You don't need to go through suffering. I don't know what the Father has you to do, but man, you don't have to go through all that. Just take the crown. And so, man, the danger is that, man, when we put our minds on ourselves, when we put our minds on the flesh, when we just think about and are consumed only about things here, we miss what God is inviting us into. Right? And so Jesus is like, yo, you need to get your mind right. We'll get there. Calm down, Chris. You're getting excited. Calm down. Right? He's saying, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of man. So imagine how Peter feels, like, oh gosh, I don't know what to do with my hands, right? He probably feels so awkward, right? And then he continues, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would lose his life, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay to each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Right? So, man, it felt like we were really building something here, Jesus. Now all of a sudden you're saying that we got to do what? That's why the heart of following Jesus is not to make more and more about yourself. The call to following Jesus is not about you just adding him to be able to find the missing piece in your life so that you've got it all together. No, what Jesus is saying is that there are a million other counterfeits out there. There's a million other ways in which you are going to be tempted to think, this is the way that I should live. And Jesus is saying, if you live that way, you're going to lose your soul. You're going to gain a whole bunch of things. You're gonna find comfort. You're gonna try to control. You're gonna create this own image of your own kingdom. And yet Jesus is gonna say, you're gonna come to the end of your life and you're gonna miss the point. He says, are you gonna be able to make enough money to be able to trade God for your soul? Jesus is like, no, man. But the invitation of Jesus is for us to be able to surrender our life. And while that is a death, while that is hard, while that is difficult, that actually leads to life. That leads to true life. That leads for us being able to find out what life is truly about, and that is to join in what Jesus is doing. Right? And so can you imagine the confusion of them? Because they go to like having this profound moment where they finally see it. And they're like, man, we're going to make this kingdom. We're going to bring the kingdom of God now. We're going to punch the demons in their mouth and they're going to be sorry. And then they're like, yo, this is what it actually means to follow me. Surrender. Not just once, but surrender. Follow me. Keep your eyes on me and walk with me. That's what Jesus is inviting us into. And then to add to the confusion, we'll just do this real quick and then we'll land the plane. Let's go to chapter 17. The other location here, the transfiguration, starting in verse 1. It says, then after 6 days, so Jesus gave them a little bit of a break to be able to just marinate in all that they just experienced. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And when he was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And Jesus came and he touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I just feel bad because this is like crazy. Can you imagine the experience? Right? And so again, their anticipation, what they thought was going to happen, they get to see the top dogs in all of the Bible, Moses and Elijah and Jesus himself up on the top of this mountain. And they're like, man, maybe the kingdom's happening now. Maybe Jesus was just kidding about the whole death stuff. Maybe it's now. And Peter just wants to stay up on the mountain and establish this. And yet God the Father says, yo, bro, listen to him. Listen to him. And so what I believe was happening was Jesus up on the high mountain, probably still in this same dark area, up on the mountain showing himself to be the true Messiah only for these three men? Or do you think that it was for some other reason? I think this was for an additional reason. I think that what Jesus was doing was he was proclaiming to the dark world that he is the light and that the kingdom of heaven has come now. He's putting the forces of evil on notice and he's saying, yo, I'm about to come and establish my kingdom. And then later on, he has to remind the disciples, it's not going to look what you think. But what I think is happening here is that the God the Father and Jesus himself are almost like baiting the darkness to kill him. It's almost like, you know, Jesus is showing himself to be who he is and the only people to see are the darkness. And so what's the darkness's response? We got to snuff him out. And so Jesus knows that every step down that mountain is one step closer to his crucifixion. But what else does he know? That every step down that mountain is one step closer to his resurrection. To when the fullness of his glory is going to be able to be established and the spread of his church is going to explode. Right? So what does this all mean to you and to me today? What does this all mean? Why is this here? This is here, number one, to be able to exalt Jesus as King. To exalt Jesus as the Lord that he truly is. He's not asking for your permission. Jesus is Lord. And this is a display of it. And then every single day of his life that we're going to read through the rest of Matthew is him proving that he is Lord. So this is exalting our King. But the second thing, it needs us to be able to beg the question that he asked his disciples. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? I mean, you can't hide. You can't hide from that question. You can't run from it. That is the most important question that you can ask, and your answer is the most important thing about you, your relationship with Jesus. And so I'm going to ask you, man, who do you say that Jesus is? Do you follow some picture in your mind of what you expect Jesus to be, or do you submit to him as the Lord and surrender to him as King? Man, hear the cry of the Messiah. Man, come to me. Lay down your life, surrender, and you will find life. If that's you today, man, surrender to him. And for those of us that have been walking with Jesus, I want to call to our mind as I close, just Matthew 14. Peter was prepared for this, and we're prepared for this. Peter's the perfect example that we're not going to get this all right all the time. That we're going to fall, and we're going to fail, we're going to misstep. But what does Peter model for us? It's not just a one-time surrender, but it's a continual surrender. I mean, he got rebuked by Jesus and was like, yo, you smell like Satan right now. Get it right. And then God the Father rebuked him and was like, stop doing this on your own, but listen to him. And what did Peter do? All right. Surrender. Turn back. He took a step again, took a step again. And so for you and for me, man, this is not a call to perfection, but this is a call to continual surrender over the course of our life, right? Jesus, there was a storm on the water in Matthew 14, starting in 22. A storm on the water. The disciples are out rowing like crazy, and it's getting chaotic. And Jesus, because he is Lord, was walking across the water. And he's walking up to them, and again, imagine, what are they thinking? Dude, what is that? That's a ghost, right? But Peter said, yo, if that's you, Lord, call me out and I'll walk on the water. And so what does Peter do? He walks out on the water. Jesus said in verse 29, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out and said, Lord, save me. As for you and for me today, if you have a relationship with Jesus, man, what happens? Stepping out on the water, man, that just represents the chaos and things that you can't control in all of life. So you have your eyes on Jesus because he is Lord. You have your eyes on Jesus, but what happens sometimes when life gets shaky? You get your eyes off of him. You begin sinking. Are you disqualified? No. But you cry out to the Lord and he saves you. And so for all of us today, the question is, who do you say that Jesus is? Will you surrender to him as king? And so whatever you need to do now, we're going to sing. We're going to stand after I pray and we're going to sing and we're going to declare that Jesus is worthy of all of our praises. And so if you need to just sing and shout out and declare that he is the king, then you do that and you sing out with everything that you have. You remind the darkness that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. You remind the darkness that they have lost their grip on you. You sing that Christ has redeemed you. But if you're here today and you need somebody to pray with you, grab somebody. I'll be down here. I could pray with you, or somebody next to you. We'll get you somebody that could pray. Don't be like the religious leaders and just begging and expecting God to fit into your box. But man, hear the cry of the Messiah to submit to him as king. And so, Father, I'm praying that you would do just that. That you would show yourself mighty and powerful on our behalf, and that we would be able to respond to the fact that you are Lord. And so, God, in the areas of our life where we need to surrender, I pray that you would give us the grace to surrender. I pray that where we're hurting, I pray that we wouldn't try to fight and control things on our own, but that we would come to you. And I pray that where we need to just rejoice and to sing out that you know us, that you've called us by name and you've rescued us from the domain of darkness and you've transferred us into the kingdom of his light, I pray that we would cry out because you are worthy of it all. So Jesus, we thank you. Will you stand as we sing?